You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I'm your host, Adam Miller. I'm so excited, as we have been studying through the book of Philippians, to have one of my professors and mentors, a good friend. He's been with us for Songtime longer than I've been with Songtime, but also somebody who is a great Bible teacher and expository preacher. As we look at the book of Philippians, we're going to be talking with Dr. Donald Hubbard. Dr. Donald Hubbard, thank you so much for being a part of the Many Voices for that one message, especially as we're looking at this powerful letter from the Apostle Paul.
It's always great to be with you, Adam, and also to be with the Songtime family. I'm looking forward to our chat today. Philippians is a great book.
It is. It's one of my favorites. I've spent a lot of time studying it and preaching from it. You know, I'm an itinerant preacher, so I can pick whatever I want, so I usually cherry pick my favorite passages. I often come to Philippians, but this is a great book, and it has a unique background from some of the other epistles. Can you tell us a little bit about what is taking place here in the letter that Paul is writing to the church in Philippi?
Yeah, thanks, Adam. I think that the book of Philippians is better understood if we can understand something of its historical context. Paul visited there in his second missionary journey in Acts 16, around 50 AD. And what he found in that city was that it was a military colony, an unusually blessed area, because Octavian had defeated Brutus and Cassius in 42 AD, and as a result of that, the city was awarded a colonial status. That meant then that the military retirees came there. They had a fertile area for produce growing, discovered gold in the mountains, and it was on the Ignatian Way, which meant that it was the center of commerce. Its port of Neapolis was only 10 miles away. And so what you find then is that they were exempt from taxes. They enjoyed a status similar to Italian provinces. And it was a city that was indeed a prosperous city. Now, when Paul visited there in Acts 16, we are told that on the Sabbath day, he went out to the river where prayer was wont to be made. That meant then that there was no synagogue, and I strongly suspect that when Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, because Philippi was a military colony, a Roman colony, it too expelled Jews from its city. The law stated that if there were 10 Jewish men, there had to be a synagogue. So in view of the fact there was no synagogue, then that meant, therefore, there were very few Jewish people. So it's remarkable that when Paul went there in 50 AD, Lydia came to know the Lord, the Gentile businesswoman. Probably the church met in her home. And it was from there that he developed a very strong and positive relationship with this congregation. Of all the congregations that Paul founded, somehow or other, it seems to me that he may have had a special regard for the Philippians. Anyway, that's a little bit of the background of the letter. And when he comes to write the letter, it's much later in his ministry, one of the prison letters from his Acts 60 to 62 imprisonment.
Yeah, I think
that's a brief capsule view.
Yeah, that's a pretty important aspect as well, that he's writing from a prison cell. He's chained to the Roman guard, and he's writing, to a church with a kind of the theme of it. He talks a lot about his own trials, but seeing them from a positive perspective. I know that Warren Wiersbe, his commentary on this book, deals with the theme of joy as being the central message of Philippians. Others say it's about right thinking or changing perspectives, and certainly Paul had a perspective of joy, even though he was writing from pretty extreme circumstances.
Yeah, as I've studied the book, Adam, it seems to me that the theme not only is one of joy, which is very popular among Bible teachers today, but also the theme of unity, the idea that the believers needed to work together. What's fascinating in the book is that there is no strong rebuke for any doctrinal deviation or aberrations, but rather a undercurrent appeal of them to work together, culminating in his admonition in chapter 4 about Euodius and Syntyche working together. So I think unity and joy, and in a way that fits, because you can't have joy where there is disunity, and if there is unity, there ought to be joy.
And you have a particular joy in your life.
If people know about your wife,
they probably want to hear about how you guys are doing personally.
Well, we're doing well. My recent visit to a cancer specialist, I'm now in almost 4.5 years in my remission. And if it doesn't reoccur by next January, they will declare that I'm cancer-free. We are facing physical challenges that the aging process brings, but fortunately, we still have our energy, we get about, and we're not as active in Bible teaching as we used to be, although we do have some trips planned of teaching ministry, and we're grateful for the prayer support of God's people.
One of the very clear themes here in the book of Philippians is the idea of Christ working in us. We see that in verse 6 of chapter 1, that he who began this good work in you will complete it. He'll do the resulting of it. But this kind of tension of thinking through working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we see in chapter 2, verses 12 and then 13, because it's he who started this work in us. There's kind of this duality to this idea of what Christ is doing in us and what we are to do with that, isn't there?
Yes, I think it would be helpful if we could get aboard a gospel helicopter and lift up and take a look at the parallels that you have indicated in the book of Philippians from a heavenly point of view of what God is doing in our lives. And I think what Paul is telling the Philippians and us through the Philippians is that he has begun a work in us. That's justification. He will continue to work in us. That's sanctification. And he will bring us to completion. That's glorification. I think it's important that he says, work out your own salvation, not work for your salvation. And that's the reason why I think he's talking about the salvation process, that those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior will be brought into wonderful heavenly fellowship with the Lord. It's a great assurance, understanding, and yet an encouragement that we have a responsibility to make choices and decisions that will honor him in our lives.
You know, as I'm kind of growing in my own personal ministry, in my own walk with Christ, I think the idealism of this, it's all of grace and there's no works. I'm starting to get to where James was able to write to the church, but that faith and works are essential to our walk with Christ. Not to say that our works are essential to our salvation or our security with Christ, but in the process of what God is doing us through his grace, these are the means in which he shows us his grace, aren't they?
You know, I like to think of it like this. When we talk about faith and works, faith is the heavenly aspect. That is, God sees our faith, and by that faith we are justified by grace. The people around us see our works, and by what they see as the outworking of our behavior in response to faith, it testifies to our faith in Christ. That's the reason I think that faith and works are both important in the life of a believer. Faith starts us out, and works keeps us on the way. By works, we mean the intelligent understanding and application of biblical truth to our everyday lives. It's living up to what it means to be a Christian.
And this is something where Paul says, and work out your salvation. He doesn't say it passively or in this kind of passe way. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's giving kind of a lot of weight to the aspect of studying the word and understanding what it means to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, which is another verse here in Philippians chapter 1.
What I think is fascinating is to get the overall approach that Paul is using. For an example, He meets in Philippi in 50 AD. He probably visits there again in 57 AD on his third missionary journey. And now he's in a Roman prison cell. And when you see the introduction to the book, he talks about overseers and deacons, which means that the church has become very well established. It has a leadership and it has a quality of continued interest in Paul's ministry. Of course, Philippians is both a report on the condition of Epaphroditus, who brought a love gift to Rome, which made, I think, it possible for Paul to have his own rented house. And it's also a thank you letter, as we know from chapter 4. So with that in mind, we can see that this church, which began basically out of Gentile response to Jesus Christ, has flourished, and there are no major doctrinal problems, so they have grown, and they are continuing to work out their own salvation, assured that there will come that day when they will be presented to the Father, completeness all the way.
You know, Paul talks about, he takes a rather radical perspective here in chapter 1, where he talks about preaching the gospel, and whether in pretense or in truth, when the gospel is preached, there's a power that is going out that's beyond really man's ability or man's control. So he has a pretty high view, but a very radical view of the gospel in this epistle to the Philippians, doesn't he?
Yeah, what impresses me about Paul's attitude in chapter 1 is that he's grateful that Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. Now, in writing the letter, he's chained to a Roman soldier, as you have noted earlier, and so as he discusses this and dictates the letter, the Roman soldier cannot help but overhear what Paul is saying. So Paul is grateful. Now, he's a realist. He knows that some are preaching the gospel, and it is in a contentious way designed to bring more pain and sorrow to Paul. On the other hand, there are those who are preaching the gospel, like Paul himself, and for that he is most blessed. Either way, he said, he is grateful because Christ is proclaimed. Paul knows that there is power in the gospel, and that power is the power to change people's life. Transformation, and Paul sees it even in prison. I think that there were soldiers who came to know the Lord because he mentions those of the household of the emperor and so on and so forth.
I think that we really can't take lightly Paul's confidence in the gospel here. Now, I've certainly seen it in my own life and ministry. Those are the times that I've preached where I felt like I did a terrible job, and I just felt defeated in my own effort to communicate, and that's had such a great response. And it's kind of remarkable to see how God will use our weaknesses, because it's not about our ability to communicate, although it's important for us to do well in communicating the gospel. It's really about the message that we are communicating. That's the most important thing, isn't it?
Absolutely. You've had a similar experience as what I've had. There have been times when I think the flesh sometimes, when I was much younger, got into me a little bit, and I would think, man, I nailed that message this morning, and I didn't see a lot of fruit from it. And then there have been times when I say, dear Lord, I'm so sorry. I wish I could have this opportunity to preach that message all over again. And I found out that the Lord blessed it in way much, much beyond my awareness. And so the power is in the Word, not in us, but we need to do our preparation, and we need to make sure that we are teaching the Word consistently and accurately, as he would later write on to Timothy.
I think this plays out in a lot of ways. We don't want to underemphasize the importance of what you were just saying there, is we need to study, we need to prepare, and we need to have an accurate understanding of the gospel to communicate it. But with that, so many people are tentative to share their faith with those around them because they don't feel like they know enough. But we believe in the powerful message of the gospel, and really, it's a first step. Open your mouth and allow the Holy Spirit to work through you in communicating the gospel, and see that there's a lot of great confidence in this regard to the power of the gospel to work despite our weaknesses.
I think this is what Paul communicated to the Philippians when he was with them personally, and that is, whenever we talk about giving our personal testimony, just to simply explain who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. That, I think, is one of the most powerful testimonies. It doesn't require an in-depth theological understanding, though we should be growing in our faith and understanding of the gospel. But in communicating personal experiences based upon the reality of Jesus Christ and coming to know him as our Savior and walking with him day by day, how the Lord has answered prayer in our lives and so on, that's powerful, and it has an impact upon others. I think that's one of the reasons why the church at Philippi grew so well, was because of the fact that these people lived radiant lives.
Paul makes this really profound statement here in chapter 1. He says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, this is at the place where he's suffered a lot. He's been stoned, he's been beaten, he's been imprisoned, he's currently in prison. He's ready to face the end of his life. I know John DeBrine at 92 is faithfully still proclaiming the gospel, but you know, he told me, he said, I'm ready to be with my Savior. We're praying that God will continue to have a ministry in his life. I know that you've mentioned that you're feeling pain now in your latter years. Is he expressing something here that is natural for those of our listeners who may be at that point of aging where they're realizing that heaven is the place that they want to be?
You know, the hope that we have is in Christ, and I think that the culmination of a life is a life that is well lived. I want to finish well, Adam, and I think that's what Paul is saying here, and that should be the attitude of every believer. And when we get older, we come to understand that finishing well is a little more difficult than we thought when we were younger. And what Paul is saying is simply, whether God wants me to stay alive, that I want to be a blessing to people. If the Lord takes me home, it's glory. Either way, we are winners. Reminds me of my grandson who died of Duchenne's disease a few years ago, and he had a conversation with me, and he said to me, Grandpa, he said, either way, I'm a winner. If the Lord takes me home, I'm with Jesus, and the first thing I want to do is run, because he had no mobile. He was in a wheelchair for years, and he said, if the Lord wants me to remain here, he said, then I will ask people, what are they doing with Jesus, and are they walking with him? It's for me to live as Christ, I think, is a favorite motto for many, many Christians, and so worthwhile. It reflects Paul's supreme confidence in the gospel.
And it's also his testimony that we see here in Philippians 3, where Paul is saying, all of my great works, all the things that I was able to accomplish in my life, they're all rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ and being joined with him in his suffering. I mean, these are pretty profound and strong statements. At the latter years of his life, he longed for more of Jesus, not thinking that he already knew enough of Jesus.
It helps me to understand something that I mentioned when I retired from the pastoral ministry some years ago to continue an itinerant ministry, and that is that over the years, we accumulate a lot of knowledge about Jesus, but the problem for many of us is not how much do we know about Jesus, how well do we know Jesus? How closely are we walking with him? I remember a statement that I learned from studying John 13 through 17, and Jesus has many followers but few friends. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And so Paul, I think, is exhibiting that all of his past, all of his what he formerly counted as significant in life, paled in comparison to what it meant to know Jesus and to follow him. And so Paul still had a ministry there in the prison. He could write, he could pray, and he had a powerful ministry, because remember, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon there in the prison cell. Tremendous letters of encouragement to the churches scattered around.
Yeah, and he says here in chapter 3, verse 17, says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And I just wanted to say personally, I thank you for your ministry that you've had in my life, because I need great men of the faith, Dr. John DeBrine, Dr. Donald Hubbard. I need men like you as examples for me to look to in your faithfulness. Because I'm that young, naive person thinking that I can do all these things on my own and build my own kind of esteem in my own efforts. But it's really the matter of faithfulness over time that shows a fruit that is flourishing in the work of Christ, isn't it?
Oh, I tell you, I am so blessed with comments like what you have just made. I hope that we will continue, that I will continue to be the example that the Lord would want for me. The thing that fills my heart with sadness from time to time is when I hear and read about those who are embarrassing the gospel by behavior and by decisions that are contrary and contradictory to the gospel of the grace of God. So may the Lord continue to raise up young men like yourself, Adam, because John DeBrine and I will be soon in glory, and that's wonderful for us, but the work of the Lord must continue on until Jesus comes.
I think one of the great challenges here in our world in which we are living today is that we're not by nature content. And in some ways, there's a good, holy discontentment with where we're at. Paul says that. He says, I want to be in heaven, but we're to find our joy, we're to find our thankfulness, and we're to find our contentment in Jesus Christ. We see that in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And he says, in whatever situation I find myself, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Is contentment one of those issues that we often fail to talk about because there's such a great discontentment in our culture?
I think that there are people in our culture today. In fact, the entire advertising industry is based upon making people discontent with what they have and a desire that greater contentment comes from buying their product. And of course, that's nonsense. Contentment is an awareness that God meets our needs in many, many different ways if we but have eyes to see and hearts to believe. What Paul is getting at here in chapter 4, I think, is that he has found that whether he has much or little, his heart still radiates with Christ. And by the way, I think that this church in Philippi was exceedingly generous. In 2 Corinthians 5, I think it is, they gave a considerable gift for the saints in poverty-stricken in Jerusalem. And here he is sending Epaphroditus back to them with this thank you note for their gift, which makes possible meeting his immediate necessities and so on. But he has understood that it's not the material possessions, it's the awareness of Christ. And this brings me to a mind. I remember reading about a pastor, I wish I could remember his name, who was in middle age, advanced middle age. He loved golf, and he played golf regularly. And one day he went to the doctor. The doctor found out that and did a diagnosis on him that he had but a very short time to live. And he said, you know, I went back to my study, and he said, I sat in my chair, and I looked at my library, all my books that I treasured. I looked at my golf clubs in the corner that I appreciated and enjoyed the outdoor. And he said, suddenly my whole perspective changed. That's not my life. My life is Jesus, and I will soon be with him. And I think that's the perspective that Paul had, and that gives to us a contentment because God is working in our lives to complete his plan for our lives, and we need to be terribly submissive to that plan. Bobby Richardson once prayed, the will of God, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else, and I think that's a great testimony as to how we can have contentment in our lives.
Yeah, I think the world in which we're living in, as you said, there's so many advertising telling us the way our life could be or should be. There's a lot of things that are drawing our affections to look to the things of this world and to take our eyes off of Jesus. And when if we really want to have true joy, and as we see earlier in chapter 4, and not be anxious in all things, then we need to have something that is far more solid and rewarding, and that is Jesus. That is the gospel. That is a growing knowledge of who God is. It's not the things of this world that promise us happiness. Those all fail us.
Well, you know, the Lord Jesus told us that our Heavenly Father knows what we have need of, and that He will provide what we have need of. And so, therefore, we can, without desiring and being covetous and this kind of thing, which is a no-no for believers, we can appreciate the fact that God is working in our lives in order that Jesus might be seen in us. And I think the Philippians saw in Paul a continuing, magnificent testimony of the grace of God. And that, I think, encouraged them, became a bellwether for them, that they could not only look to Paul as a father figure, but also as an example. And this letter would greatly encourage them. And I think it's seen in another little thing, too. Epaphroditus is mentioned in chapter 2. Epaphroditus evidently was sent by the church at Philippi to bring this monetary gift to Paul in Rome. He became seriously ill, so much so that Paul said he almost died, but God had mercy upon him so that Paul would not have to sustain that loss. And so he's writing to the church at Philippi in part to commend Epaphroditus and to say what a wonderful man he is as an example of one from among them who is testimony to the grace of God. To me, that is just wonderful, not only to thank them, but also to say, welcome Epaphroditus. He is a dear man of God. Paul was always encouraging others, and I think that's part of what it means to be content, and that's part of what it means to approach the end of life with an encouraging word for many people.
Mm. And of course, this section ends here in chapter 4, verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Ultimately, the purpose of all that is happening in our lives, that all that God is doing in Christ who began this good work will complete in us, is to draw our affections to worship Him, to worship God, because that is the response of all that God has blessed us with, isn't it?
Amen. Mm. It's all of God, all of grace, no mixing, no merit. It's just all of God and all of grace.
Amen. We've been talking with Dr. Donald Hubbard, a good friend of the Songtime Ministry, a personal friend of mine, and a great teacher, as we've been discussing the book of Philippians, the themes of this book that can encourage you to find contentment and to find joy and thanksgiving in your walk with Christ. Dr. Hubbard, thank you so much for being a part of the Many Voices, again, for that one message.
Thank you, Adam. I look forward to chatting with you at some time ahead.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.